Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is having a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly the weather is very, very nice up here in Branson. Brethren, how well do you know your enemy? Our enemy has at his disposal all the governments, the false religion, everything in the world he has going for him. Because you see, brethren, he is the God of this world. And he will stop at nothing to take our eternal life. Recently, I've had several different conversations with individuals, and I've heard this comment: I can't understand why so many people I knew in the days of worldwide are no longer keeping God's way of life. I got a question for you. Was there a time that these individuals, back when they were living God's way of life, could they discern between good and evil? If you would, turn to 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings, chapter 11. 1 Kings, chapter 11, verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Eternal, and went not fully after the Eternal as David, his father. In verse 7, then Solomon did build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Brethren, Molech was the pagan god of the Ammonites, a far god identical to the Moabitish god Chemosh. And these names were just another name for Nimrod. One of the meanings of the name Molech is Tammuz. Tammuz was supposedly Nimrod reborn. Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z. Tam is perfect. Muz, M-U-Z, by burning. And when you look closely, you see the origin of purification by fire, an idea that later developed into the belief of purgatory. In the worship of Molech, a pagan priest would take a newborn infant from the arms of the parent and lay it into the outstretched arms of Molech. Now, lest the parent should relent, a loud noise was made on drums. That was to cover the screams of a little child as it was burned alive in the fire. Brethren, the Hebrew word for drums is tophim, T-O-P-H-I-M, from which comes the word Tophet, and it is known as the valley where sacrifices were made. And we know it today as the Valley of Hinnom. So you see, as the drum sounded, the priest chanted, tiny human beings were devoured in the flames. Brethren, God's chosen people, Israel, did this. And King Solomon built high places for this evil pagan practice. Another question: was there a time when King Solomon, the nation of Israel, knew better? Was there a time when they knew good from evil? Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 3. This was a prayer of David. In verse 7 of 1 Kings chapter 3. Now, O eternal my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Pay close attention to verse 9, brethren. Give therefore your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? That I may discern between good and evil. How important is that, brother? When a nation, its leaders, its people cannot discern between good and evil, that nation is in trouble. And so today, while we're here at the Feast of Tabernacles, Satan is angry. He is stirred up. The nations are stirred up. All you got to do is look what's happening in the Mideast. And Satan's time is short, brethren. Know your enemy. Because you see, he never gets battle weary.
Well, greetings from Intercontinental Church Detroit, or the ICG North as we sometimes refer to it. A lot of people think of us that far north as being up in the frozen tundra. Many times when we come here to Kimberling City, Dave Kleindienst always goes out and looks at our car to see if there's any snow on it, no matter what time of the year it is. Before I get started here, I would like to take just a moment, and I would like to ask you for a special prayer for a fellow named Marvin Kobasar. When I first started in the Detroit church, Marvin was the host there. He started the Detroit group, and Marvin has been ravaged with Alzheimer's now, and I really don't think he has too much longer in this world, which would probably be a blessing, but I'd like you to remember him in your prayers, and also his dear wife, Barbara, who is taking care of him at this time. Barbara is, I just don't know what to say about her. I hope that I can be as strong as she is. She nursed both of her parents until they passed away in her home, and she is, that was just recently, and right after they went, Marvin was stricken, and she's been nursing him all this time, so if you could remember Marvin and Barbara Kobasar in your prayers, I would really appreciate it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You ever heard that term before? Of course you have. We all have. It's very common, and its usage doesn't draw any special attention from anyone that I know of. Most mainstream ministers love to use that term, especially in their preaching. They use it frequently. They love to refer to the Father and the Son, and with emphasis on that third party then, the Holy Ghost. You know, when I could still count my age in single digits, and I'm giving away my age, I know, but I was 6 or 7, maybe 8 years old. This was just before my mother joined what was then the Radio Church of God. She was still attending service at a local Southern Pentecostal church up there in Farmington, Michigan, where we lived. And usually, she would drag me along with her to church, whether I wanted to go or not. And I usually did not, but I went anyway. But thinking back about that time, I remember some very lively and flamboyant sermons that preacher man would preach. And he would use that term very frequently in his sermon. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lots of emphasis on that third party. Well, sometimes in that old-time church service, right in the middle of the sermon, some of the brethren might begin to pray, and some of them would even drop down on their knees on that wooden floor there. and begin to pray, and I would be there, and I would hear them, and they would begin to pray even loudly, and I sometimes would wonder if they were trying to outpray one another. But you could hear most of them invoking that term, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, I'm going to a familiar book of the Bible, and that is the book of John, which is actually where the story of the Bible begins. It starts out with, in the beginning. Now, that's self-explanatory. It's the starting point. It is when, on a basis of time, that everything started. In the beginning. Next, it identifies an individual as being present and describes or names that individual as being the Word. Then the book of John says that this individual, the Word, was with another individual, and that this other individual was described as and has the name of God. Then the story begins to thicken up somewhere, because it goes on to say that the first individual, the Word, was also the second individual, God, and that the first was with the second in the beginning, at the starting point. Now, to grasp this, of course, you must understand that these names are uniplural words. They are words like unit or system or family, which are singular words that are comprised of two or more components. So the first two verses of the book of John establishes a timeline which is in the beginning, or the start, and it names an individual who is comprised of two individuals. Of course, a point of information here is we remember the Hebrew word for God is Elohim, which literally means the God family. Now, wait a minute. Thinking back here just for a second, what did we miss? Let's read that again. In the beginning, there was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You probably know I'm jesting you just a little bit here. Because in this church, we know that God exists in duality. Two. And that the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is not a persona of the God family. And that the book of John, which describes God, does not include any third party in that description, and neither does any other biblical scripture, including the book of Genesis, which most mainstream ministers and scholars consider the beginning or the start of the Bible story. So just who then or what is this Holy Ghost that all of these people love to invoke in their prayers and in their sermons, in their conversations? Is there such a thing then as the Holy Ghost? Well, of course, we know that the Bible refers to a Holy Ghost or a Holy Spirit. Mostly throughout the Bible, it is referred to as the Holy Spirit. The biblical use of the word ghost is more in describing the life force in human life and is used in speaking of death or dying. An example would be someone might say, well, he gave up the ghost when he passed away, or he gave up his life force. So if this Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit is not then a persona of the Godhead, as many people believe it is, then just exactly what is it? We need to identify it. In my words, I like to think of it as a conduit or a vehicle or the means, if you will, by which God brings his presence to bear upon humanity. I do have a definition here from Holman's Bible Dictionary, and I'm going to give you that very quickly. Holy Spirit. From Holman's Bible Dictionary, the empowering perspective of human life and the Holy Spirit bringing God's presence and power to bear in the world. A translation of the Hebrew word ruach and the Greek word pneuma, which can be translated as wind or breath or spirit, depending upon the context. In both Testaments, spirit is used as of both God and human beings. Spirit, whether used of God or human beings, is rather difficult to define. But the kinship of spirit, breath, and wind is a very helpful clue in beginning to understand spirit. In his conversation with Nicodemus from the book of John, Jesus said that the Spirit is like the wind and that one cannot see it, but one can see its effects. This is true both of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of man. At the beginning of creation, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Think of it that way. Or when the animals were created, they were created when God sent out His breath, which is synonymous then with Spirit. So we've just sort of waded through a detailed description of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, the two being the same thing. Nowhere is there any indication given that this entity is any part or persona of the Godhead. Nowhere. Nowhere throughout the Bible is such a concept ever indicated. Nowhere in the Bible. It's just not there. Yet Christianity around the world, except for a sparse few, teach and practice the presence of a triumphant or a trinity. Well, why is that then? Why is it? It's not from the Word of God, and it's a vicious lie. It's a counterfeit. And I think we just narrowed down exactly who that Holy Spirit is, that particular Holy Spirit, the author of deceit. You know, the number 666 always rings my alarm bell, and I bet it does for you too. When I see that number, I am instantly wary. I just instantly go up on my guard because of the association of that number with the biblical beast and his power. But now there is another number that invokes a very similar reaction within me, and that's the number 3. Now I tell you, brethren, that any time the number 3 comes up in a biblical context, my internal alarm really goes off. It just goes off. My hackles rise up and I get goosebumps on my arms. The hairs on my neck stand up and my brain starts flashing bright red letters that form words like warning, stop, danger. Because I know where the concept of a Trinitarian Godhead came from, and it did not come from God. It did not come from His Word. So let me tell you just who this ghost that parades about trying to pass himself off as a third party of the God family really is. And the book of Isaiah articulates it very nicely. It's the book of Isaiah in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Chapter 14. And we'll begin in verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And this next line is the key right here. Pay close attention to this line wherever you're at. I will be like the Most High. Satan's stated goal, to be like the Most High. I will be like God, is what he said. I will be equal with God. Then I would be the third face of God, were that to come about. Brethren, now this isn't doctrinal. I think of it as Gary 101. But I personally believe that this is the origin of the Trinitarian concept. It is Satan's stated goal to be as the Most High, which would make him a third party in the God family, were he able to achieve that. But we know how that worked out. And that is who the counterfeit Holy Ghost of this carnalistic world is, just a symbol of Satan's perverted ambitions. What Satan wants is legitimacy and recognition. He offered to Jesus the entire world if only Jesus would give him that recognition. And we know how that worked out. God created man in his own image. Man and woman, he created them. In other words, in duality. And we function in duality. We have two eyes. We have two ears. Two nostrils. We have 32 teeth. That's divisible by two. We have two arms and hands with 10 fingers. And two legs and feet with 10 toes. We have two lungs. And a heart with two ventricles. The animals beget life after their own kind. Dogs don't produce wallabies. Chickens don't lay turtle eggs. What about the very first animals? They were begotten from God when he sent out his breath. They are created in his image. Now here is a very interesting point of trivia. Did you know that every animal that lives, be it mammal, bird, reptile, amphibial, fish, or insect, has appendages that are divisible by two. Even the thousand-legged centipede, he has 500 on each side, divisible by two. You know, within the Lord's Prayer, as cited by Jesus in the King James Version, it begins with "Our Father in heaven." However, the original Hebrew, Greek, and Chaldean translation says, "Our Father who art in heaven." The key word that I'm talking about here being art. Now, the word art is a verb. It shows something that's ongoing, an action, something taking place. Of course, our modern English word, "are," is derived from this word. We pronounce it "are," but it's the same thing. Well, we know that the word "are," as opposed to the word "is," shows plurality, or more than one. Now, right here, as I was researching this, a suspicion began to creep into my mind, and I went over to my best dictionary. It's the World Encarta English Dictionary, published by St. Martin's Press. The definition of the word "art" that I found in that book was just incredible. Yet it was just what I knew it was going to be. There are four words in that definition, and here they are. Listen very carefully. The definition of the word "art": singular, second person, present. No more. There's a period right there. Singular, second person, present. It does not say singular, third person, present. It says precisely singular, second person, present, period. Not another word. That accurate definition, along with the way that the word is used in the first line of the Lord's Prayer, absolutely corroborates our knowledge of the duality of God, and it establishes God as the Father family, singular, and the Word of God who became Jesus in the flesh, second person, present. Now, anyone with an iota of logic in their head can see that this just absolutely decimates the satanical lie that is the bogus Trinity doctrine. There simply is no third personage present. There is no evidence whatsoever that there was ever a triumvirate, and that, brethren, that even to this day, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong would be pleased to call the plain truth. That's it. Now, I believe that this is just a canon in our arsenal of truth about this Trinity doctrine, this so-called lascivious lie of a Trinity. Whenever you see symbolic groups of three, remember that this is Satan's deceit. Even the crucifix that you see all over the world with its three points is a symbol of this lie. If you once again refer to the original Hebrew, Greek, and Chaldean scripture, which all of the scripture was translated from, of course you find that the word "cross" is not an accurate translation, and that Jesus was hung with both arms above his head upon a stake or a tree, if you will. I want to turn over to the book of Leviticus for a moment. Leviticus chapter 18, one single scripture here. Chapter 18 and verse 22 says, You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. An abomination. What is it that the homosexual community wants? Today there are havens for these people, homosexuals, across the country and the world now. There are communities that homosexuals dominate. Look at the city of San Francisco, once called the beautiful city by the bay, and consider that. Up in Michigan, the city of Ferndale, where my wife Sue Ellen grew up and went to high school, has now become a center for homosexual activity. They have an openly homosexual mayor there. Nowadays, there are homosexual advocate groups. There are openly homosexual lawyers and doctors and athletes and priests. I don't believe that they know. I can't believe in my heart that they understand that they are pawns, that they are being used. They claim that one of their biggest goals is to gain the same rights and benefits as normal heterosexual couples. But they like to march in our national parades, those parades that we were once so proud of, and they like to wear these gaudy costumes and bright makeup that flaunts their perverted dispositions. It's a sick and vile abomination, as God calls it. But what is it that they really want? Because if they really wanted the rights and benefits, if that's what they were after, why not just petition for everyone? Be they married, single, homosexual, straight, or whatever. They'll all have the same benefits. That's not what they really want. What they really want, and this is why they are so out in the open and in your face, what they want is recognition as a legitimate third lifestyle, or recognition as a legitimate third sex. And brethren, there's that scary number again that I talked about. That rather scary number that shouts out danger and warning. Stop. Well, what's going on here? Why is there a parallel coming to mind here? Is homosexuality a satanic conspiracy? God did not design the human body to ingest heroin or cocaine. First, it's a poison, and it's so completely addictive that once you take it upon you, it becomes uncontrollable. But before that can happen, man has to make the moral decision to ingest that substance, to incorporate it into his physical system. It's only then that a physical addiction begins to occur. No one was ever born with this addiction within them. God created no man with a desire for the effects of heroin in his heart and his mind. You know, as a very, very young fellow, I had no desire to smoke till I realized that my role models were smokers. My heroes, my older brothers and my dad and my uncles and the older men in our community. As you know, little boys look up to men like that. They want to be like them. They want to be like them because they see them as so great. I thought they were so cool, and I wanted to be just exactly like them. Well, it just about choked me to death the first time I ever tried it. I was 11 years old. It was extremely hard to do because I was not born with any craving for nicotine in my mind. I became so addicted that I had to seek God's intervention to shed that habit. That was back in 1984. But it was never hereditary. I made a moral decision to smoke, and after that, a process of addiction occurred within me. I'm going to read from 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. From 1 Peter in chapter 5, it says, "Be somber, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan's impact upon mankind is profound, and those who do not choose to seek the truth of God are at very highest risk. The second time I inhaled cigarette smoke into my lungs, it wasn't quite so hard. It didn't choke me quite as bad. And you know, by the third time, I was gaining some confidence. I did it with a measure of confidence. Not long after that, the addiction took hold. God created men and women in perfect duality. There was no perversion within them. There was and is no physical or spiritual attributes or genes or DNA or spirituality that consists of perversion to be passed down. Homosexuality cannot be hereditary. It is a free will moral choice. It seems to function as an addiction. Now, researching all of this again, I found some interesting things. Holman's Bible Dictionary, in their definition of homosexual, refers to a term which is a third sex. Recognize that number? Third sex. What do they mean by that? You know, in 1959, a so-called social barrier was broken. It was one of the first steps in presenting a sin that is an abomination before God as a normal, legitimate way of life. They were seeking recognition. But God's word said that it is a crime that is worthy of death. Since that time, it has become a so-called movement, which is now referred to as being gay. Once again, in studying through this, I have found that overall, the homosexual goal is to be recognized as that third gender. If you go online on your computer and enter in the term, the third gender, your screen will just light up with all kinds of entries, different entries about that subject. But brethren, here is the truth. For a man to say, I was born a third gender or homosexual, is to curse the name of God. It is to speak evil of or to slander by attributing evil to God. But God is holy and cannot do evil. To accept the very concept of a third gender is to demean and deny the plan, the throne, the sovereignty, and the absolute power of our Creator, who is God. To accept such a thing is to dehumanize yourself and deprive yourself of your own human qualities, your personality, and your spirit, the very things that God endowed you with. But, and I have to add this, as repulsive as this is, this perversion is to us, we have to remember that even these people are sons of God. God hates their sin, but He loves them. You know, when our brethren become ill, we don't cast them out. We don't push them out away from us. But we anoint them with our love. We lay hands upon them and we pray for them. And if they become more sick, then we try to pray even harder. We want to save them at any cost. So in looking at this scourge, this abomination that homosexuality is, and in investigating and judging the characteristics and the social progress and the drive and the persistence of this so-called movement with its constant quest for legitimacy and recognition, I have to wonder, is rampant homosexuality in this world a grand satanic conspiracy to establish a humanistic triumvirate or trinity, a trinitarian human race, which would somehow, in his perverted, diabolical mind, maybe bring him one step closer to his stated goal of being like the Most High? Well, as I said before, this is not doctrinal, so I offer it to you for your own conjecture. I hope you will pursue this idea on your own. If you do, you will find that the evidence is just absolutely abounding. In the beginning, there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that thought stops right there. There's a period right there. God exists in duality with His Son. There is no ghost. There is no third person, no Trinity. Man exists in duality as created by the Great Father. Man and woman, He created them. There is no third gender. Homosexuality is illegitimate, and it is abomination, as is He who has inspired it. But you have been called out of a great world of confusion. The true church, this church, is God's safe haven. It's his place of safety for his people. Brethren, don't ever leave it. Stay in it no matter what. Because if you do, no matter where you are or what's going on around you, you will be firmly planted in the truth of God, the plain truth of God. That is what he intends for you. That's why you are here today. Guard the knowledge of his truth with everything that is in you. Don't ever let it go. And by his personal promise that he made this promise to you, one day he'll really come. He'll come to you. He'll stand in front of you and speak your name. And he'll take your hand. And he will lead you home. Now, brethren, our service began this morning at 10 a.m. Right now, we're 55 minutes closer to the time that that's going to happen. Well, I hope that I get to speak with every one of you here at the feast. I just love to meet you. Please don't hesitate to stop me and introduce yourself, no matter where you see me at, if it's in a room, in a hallway, whatever, because I love to meet God's people. After all, we're family.
Well, good morning. I'm sure all of you are aware of the forces of darkness that are stirring up evil all over the world. The end time players are getting their parts. They are trying on their costumes, but they haven't taken the stage yet. The King of the North, as we believe it, will be a 10-nation combine in Europe. Right now, there are something like 27 nations in Europe. But with all the turmoil that is happening, they're having riots, they're having economic crisis. It's going to gradually reshape Europe. And we're all aware that there's going to be a worldwide depression. And out of the ashes of all of this collapse, we will see a new Europe that will form the King of the North. At the same time, we're seeing turmoil all over the Middle East as dictators who have been in power for decades are falling like dominoes, and the changes are taking place to set up the Kingdom of the South. The Kingdom of the North, we know, is going to be 10 nations. So it's very easy to assume and understand that the King of the South will also be a group of nations. We may even be seeing a repeat of history as Roman Christianity against Muslim, as the King of the North against the King of the South. We're not there yet. I'm asked from time to time, where are we right now in Bible prophecy? Can you point to something that tells me where I am right now? And I always say, yes. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Verse 7 has not happened yet. On the day of the ascension, the disciples asked Christ, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus responded, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has placed in his own authority." Those times and seasons are written on that scroll, and it is still in the Father's hand. When these players finally get their parts, when they get their costumes for the roles they're going to play, and they're ready to take the stage, when the Father understands and He sees that all these things are in place, then He will hold out His hand, and Christ will come over, and He will take the scroll out of the Father's hand. Then the authority will be in Christ's power, and He will open the first seal, and it will begin. And the first thing that will happen is the beast power will go forth conquering and to conquer. And Daniel chapter 11, verse 40 will come into play as the king of the north and the king of the south begin fighting. 3.5 years later, you will see the great tribulation begin when we reach Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. When the beast power goes to Jerusalem and becomes the abomination of desolation. But we're not there yet. None of these things have happened. But all the things that are happening around the world that we see every day, that we watch on TV and read in the news, they're all a prelude. It's like all the pieces of the puzzle coming together. And the picture gets more and more clear as to what's going to happen and when. Well, our theme this year, you've heard, is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, this verse reads a little different in various versions. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Flesh and blood, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The first thing that we need to recognize and remember here is that we are not wrestling or fighting against each other. Satan will seek every opportunity to turn us against each other. Look at all the splits. Every year, there's more and more splits. All it takes is a bad attitude. Just get a bad attitude and you open the door, and Satan will take advantage. You and I are not the enemy. When a problem arises between you and I, we need to look for the third party, because someone else is behind it, stirring it up, seeking the opportunity to destroy. And he has many helpers. But one thing I'd like to add is when people do, for whatever reason, get discouraged or have a problem, get a bad attitude, and they leave, don't place a label on them. Don't call them names. Don't. Because if they do decide they made a mistake, they can't come back. Pride just gets in the way. We are struggling, wrestling, fighting against principalities, powers, and rulers, the authorities that control and govern the rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness, and the heavenly places. Because some say, some versions say high places, some say the heavenlies. Understanding the Greek in this particular verse is spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly sphere or the heavenly realm, or in other words, not earthly, and better understood as high office. These evil forces are not in the heavens. They're here on the earth. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air. The ruler that governs darkness has a high office. He's a prince, as do others that he commands. And you've heard reference to many of these scriptures I'm going to go over today, but go back to Daniel chapter 10. I'm sure most of you are familiar with these scriptures, but Daniel chapter 10 and verse 12, it reads, "Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia.'" 21 days, this angel, this angelic being, was fighting the prince of Persia until Michael showed up, the archangel, to help him. And it's commonly understood that this other being here is Gabriel, the other archangel, though he isn't named in this chapter, he is back in chapter 8. In verse 20, he says, "Then he said, 'Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince.'" Evil forces that influence and control the affairs of kings and rulers, opposed by God through Michael and Gabriel. That's what's going on now in the Middle East. There's these princes behind all these kingdoms are fighting back and forth, gaining control, influencing the human leaders. And Satan has plenty of help. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and in verse 4 it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." And the word hell there is Tartaru, which is a place or condition of restraint. So these angels who sin are in a condition of restraint in darkness. And who are they? Well, Revelation chapter 12. In verse 7 says, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." How many angels? Verse 4, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven." One third of the angels were under his command. And when he was thrown out, one third of the angels became fallen angels. They left their first estate and they're confined to the earth. And we know them as demons. How many? Well, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 tells us, "Then I looked, And I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. 100 million plus. Now the Greek says myriads of myriads. So whatever the number, it doesn't matter. There are twice as many angels as there are demons. God has it covered. He's in charge. It's two against one in every case. We are in a battle with the forces of evil. How do they know who we are? Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And verse 2, it says, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." And verse 6 says, "When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he had said to him, 'Come out of him, unclean spirit.' Then he asked, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" How did those demons recognize Jesus? They saw him from afar off and they ran to him and they worshiped him. How did they recognize him? How did they know who he was? John chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And in chapter 12 and in verse 46, he says, "I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." In a world of complete and total darkness, they saw a light that they had seen before when they were in heaven. That spiritual essence of God, His Holy Spirit, is in each one of us as baptized members. Back in Ephesians, once again in chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." He tells us, "Let your light so shine." Our enemies know who we are. That same light that they saw in heaven, that same Christ, is in us. We are the light of the world. So what can we do? First John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is begotten of God does not sin, but he who has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." If we can keep ourselves from sinning, we know we can't. But he says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." So that's what we do. We strive to obey God. We strive to do the things that are pleasing to Him. So we try to keep ourselves from sinning as best we can. And a wicked one cannot touch us. If we are in that state of repentance at all times and trying to please God, Satan can't touch us. But if we get an attitude and we start getting bitter, we open the door and in he comes. Verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world is being influenced by Satan and his demons. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God has given us an understanding so we can understand, we can know. So now that we know, how can we fight? We're in a battle. How can we fight? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3 tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We have weapons that are not of the flesh. What are they? What are our weapons? Well, we have two. Ephesians chapter 6. And I'm sure you're going to hear these scriptures over and over again, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 tells us to take up and put on the whole armor of God. And once we have all the armor in place, which is doing everything that we can to obey God and to please Him, then righteousness and faith, peace, all these things will fall into place. And then we have, verse 17, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is what? Sharper than any two-edged sword. Praying always with all prayer. The Word of God and prayer are our weapons. Christ is our example. How did he do it? How did he fight Satan? The Word of God and prayer. You remember the situation after his baptism, after the temptation in the wilderness, Satan came to Christ and said, if, got him when he was the weakest, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. He says, if you are the Son of God, well, command these stones to be made into bread and eat. What are you waiting for? If you are the Son of God. But Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God because he saw and recognized that same light the demons did. And he was just testing his attitude, looking for a weakness. But Jesus fought back with the Word of God, quoting Scripture with each response. So we put on the whole armor of God, and we have the Word of God. And then Peter tells us, which has also been read a few times already, 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's what he's doing. And he has a lot of help. He's just going around waiting for that door to open. Waiting for that bad attitude, that little spark of bitterness anger, so he can come on in and devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Steadfast, standing firm, standing strong, standing solid in your belief with confidence. Christ didn't waver. James tells us we can't be wavering and doubting. We have to know and know what we know. We have to believe it with confidence. We have to be steadfast in the faith. How much faith do we have? Have you ever asked yourself how much faith that you have? And then looked at what Christ said. What did Peter do? Christ comes walking to him on the water in the dark. He says, if it's you, bid me to come on the water. He said, come on. So Peter stepped out of the boat. And then he took his eyes off of Christ because the winds were blowing and the waves were crashing. And he began to sink. And he yelled out, save me! So he took him by the hand and they got back in the boat. And he said, oh, you of little faith. Well, if a little faith can walk on water, how much faith do we have? Anybody want to go out here and try and step out of the boat? Christ said when he returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Do we really believe what we believe? Are we willing to stand up for it? Are we willing to follow our example and die for it? It may not be far off. So watch and pray always as the forces of evil, the rulers of darkness, continue to influence the masses, and the players begin to take the stage, that you will be able to escape. And although you may see 1,000 fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, it will not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and see the reward of the wicked. Don't lose hope. With all the evil that is coming, focus on what is beyond. Focus on the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. For the joy that was set before him. Focus on the joy. When it all comes down, comes crashing down around us, and it looks like there's just no hope, focus on the joy. Look beyond. Don't look at what's happening right now. When Christ was going through it, what was he doing? He was focusing on the joy. He knew in 3 days and three nights, I'm eternal once again. He knew what was coming. He could focus on the joy. And it will feel so fine when that day arrives. In closing, I'm going to try to sing a song, which I hope will emphasize what I've just said, and I hope it will inspire and energize you to have a good feast.
The trumpet sounds that day, will thy kingdom come.